There are many pitfalls in the Christian life. We must really learn self-effacement and the ability to look out for the interests of others in order to safeguard against envy and discontentment. Second, we must resist the appeal of sin by understanding that contentment and satisfaction only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, contentment is then reinforced when we grow in gratitude. Now, all three of these life lessons have come to us through Joseph's life in Genesis 37 through 40. Now we direct our attention to Genesis 41 in our series through the book. Yet again, the Lord uses this passage to address another pitfall every believer faces. This pitfall has to do with despair because of the way things are unfolding in our lives. Verse 1 in Genesis 41, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river." Now, the river that is designated here in Genesis 41 is the Nile. This is the main artery for Egypt, the lifeblood of Egypt. "And suddenly there came up from the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke." Yeah, you would expect that he would awake. There is this sense of dismay, and shock that is so strong that it wakes him up from his dream. Something that has happened has gripped him in this dream. It's something that he cannot shake. And yet he slept and dreamed a second time that night in verse 5. "And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads." So then Pharaoh woke again, and indeed it was a dream. So this phrase, "indeed it was a dream," indicates that the dream was very vivid, and it was difficult for Pharaoh to separate the dream that he was having from reality. God was using this dream to provoke Pharaoh. "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." So basically, he's falling asleep again. He has his second dream about the grain that reinforces the first. This time, the 7 heads of plump and good grain come up on 1 stalk. And after this, the 7 thin, blighted heads, blighted by the east wind, spring up. The 7 blighted heads consume the plump heads. Now, God uses the dream, of course, to trouble Pharaoh. He then calls Egypt's magicians, that is, Pharaoh does, and his wise men. And he tells them about these dreams, but no one could tell Pharaoh what they meant. These men were confounded. And this becomes really a catalyst for hope in Joseph's life, and he doesn't even know it yet. Verse 9 says, "Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." So basically, the chief cupbearer of Pharaoh here is the same chief cupbearer, of course, in Genesis 40, and he finally remembers his faults after 2 full years. He then proceeds to tell Pharaoh about Joseph's ability to successfully interpret dreams, and he uses himself as an example and also the chief baker as an example. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." There is a sense of urgency because Pharaoh is really troubled, so Joseph prepares quickly. He comes out of the dungeon, it says, quickly, and he's in the presence of Pharaoh in no time. And Pharaoh is then looking hopefully to Joseph for an interpretation to these troubling dreams. And Joseph's life is about to change in a moment of time. But even so, he refocuses everyone. That is, Joseph refocuses everyone in verse 16 when he says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." In other words, Joseph is truly an example of one who magnifies God's abilities and not his own. If an interpretation exists, Joseph is maintaining that God will give it. Joseph doesn't have it within himself to interpret these dreams. He's in the same place as the wise men of Egypt and the magicians of Egypt. He would not be able to understand unless God helped him to understand. He understood that even on the brink of realized hope, God would give him the answers and God would continue to fight for him. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Pharaoh relays the dreams again, but he adds this facet of the ugly, gaunt cows not changing in their appearance even after eating the well-fed cows. And I think that by adding that element, he is teaching us something very, very important about this particular famine. The wind often stands for God's judgment in the scriptures. So when it says that the wheat was blighted by the east wind, we see God moving providentially through this famine, bringing calamity upon people, and God uniquely preparing Egypt and Israel and really a lot of other nations in Canaan for this time. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one, and the 7 thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years. And the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. It will be as if they never had those years." That's what he's saying there. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. You won't even notice a difference after these gaunt cows gobble up the well-fed cows. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will bring it to pass. God will shortly bring it to pass. So Joseph shows that the two dreams mean essentially the same thing. And God repeated the dream in order to establish what will definitely come to pass. And Joseph indicates that God is telling Pharaoh what he's about to do in Egypt, so Pharaoh should listen. He will bring these 7 very good years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and people will forget the good years because of the depletion that will take place during that 7-year famine. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man in verse 33, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then the food shall be as the reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall come, or shall be rather, in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. See, if Pharaoh accepts this interpretation, then he will need to appoint somebody who is discerning, a wise man, that will run this whole program. Other officers will be appointed as well, and there will be this undertaking of a great project to collect 20% of Egypt's annual grain yield. And the grain should be stored in the major cities of the land and distributed to the people of the land. It is to be reserved for the famine that is coming upon the land in 7 years' time. And this Pharaoh will listen. He forms quite a contrast to the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who came on the scene centuries later and was very hardened toward God and toward God's messengers. Verse 37 says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" I think Pharaoh acknowledges that there is powerful deity that is with Joseph, but I don't think he understood who God was. I think we need to remember that the Pharaohs were idolaters. And that governs our understanding of Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph in verse 39, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh recognized the same thing that everyone sees in Joseph, well, except for those of his own household. That is, Joseph had a great gift for administration. He was discerning and he was wise. Therefore, Joseph would be greater than all in Egypt except for Pharaoh himself. He became a prince and a prime minister in Egypt, and all of this happened very, very quickly. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring, verse 42. He took it off his hand and put it in Joseph's hand, and he clothed Joseph in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. See, Joseph was given an Egyptian name. He was given an Egyptian wife. He was naturalized as an Egyptian citizen. He was exalted to the status of a very powerful ruler, second in command only under Pharaoh in authority. And Joseph now has a father-in-law who is a very powerful man in his own right. He's a priest in On. And yet, he is an idolater. God permits Joseph to marry into an idolatrous family. And we look at this and we wonder, how could this happen? Look what happened to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He was carried away by the idolatry of his wife, of his foreign wives. And he was involved in worshiping these false gods. So why does God permit Joseph to marry into an idolatrous family? Well, it tells us something about Joseph. God allows this because God will make it so Joseph will not turn away from him. All this illustrates not the fact that Joseph is powerful, but that God is powerful, and that Joseph's response to that power is to cling to it for all he's worth. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and laid up in every city the food of the fields which surround them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. See, everything is unfolding in this story just as God foresaw that it would. The years of plenty were indeed great. The grain, it says, was as sand of the sea. It was immeasurable. And from being abased in prison to abounding in great hope, Joseph himself, his course has changed for brighter horizons. And it happens very, very quickly. Verse 50, and to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has given Joseph now 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we'll say more about them as we develop our study in Genesis. But God, for now, God preserves and blesses Joseph. And now both of these sons signify that preservation and blessing through the meaning of their names. God made Joseph forget all the toil of his father's house. It's not that he forgot his father's house, but he forgot the toil. He forgot what he had been through. He was able to dismiss these things. The 2 full years of waiting have melted away, and he would now wait upon God to determine the course of action for Jacob and his family. In other words, Joseph was putting his trust in God. He's closing one chapter of his life in order to open another. He moved from the prison to being prince and prime minister over Egypt. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. See, the discernment and the wisdom of Joseph saves the nation of Egypt. It will save the nation of Israel, too. Pharaoh is wise enough to put Joseph in charge and then let him work according to the gifts that God has given them. So we can say that Pharaoh was an excellent leader, getting the right people around him and making the right calls when he faced danger. Pharaoh set Joseph over all the land of Egypt, it says in verse 41. But you can be sure that Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the Lord turned that heart wherever he wished to. The only man that could help Joseph was in the hand of God. What a wonderful thought in a life that is fraught with disillusionment and despair. See, Joseph's life had been a roller coaster up to this point. He was favored by Jacob, his father, and then down he goes. He's sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And then up he goes. He becomes the head of an influential Egyptian's household. Then he's imprisoned. Down he goes for something he didn't do. And while moldering in prison, he is remembered and exalted to prince and prime minister over all Egypt, and up he goes. Now we find Joseph rejoicing in hope. He has gone from being forgotten and forsaken to being remembered and exalted. And all of this was due to the hand of God at work in his life. I would say that this chapter, among many things, teaches us that our hope is in a powerful God. Joseph teaches us to hope in that power. God is able to take each of us from despair and to deliver us in the twinkling of an eye. God is able to help you today. You might be humiliated by your circumstances, rejected by the people around you, or grieved by some momentous personal tragedy or loss in your life. You might even be tempted to think that you are in a hopeless position, that you are forgotten and forsaken. Job felt this when he said, "My soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." Job chapter 7 and verse 15. Yet we should rejoice greatly in the Lord. We need to be content no matter how we find ourselves, abounding or abasing. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Philippians 4 verses 10 through 13. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19 and verse 26. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Our greatest despair in life simply becomes an opportunity for the magnification of God's power in our lives. The grace of God is sufficient for us, for his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So the greater our weakness, the greater God's strength. Our perspective needs to be that there is no living person that is beyond the grip of God's grace, and so we pray. It doesn't really matter how sinful a person has been. God converted a great persecutor of the church when he saved Saul. He delivered Peter from prison, but he delivered both James and Stephen to glory. It's up to God, and nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too good for him to give to us as an answer to believing, expecting prayer. We may move from the place of being forgotten and forsaken to rejoicing in hope, and all of that may happen in a twinkling of an eye. It really was not difficult for God to exalt Joseph. He simply caused the Pharaoh to have two dreams that baffled him and all the wise men and magicians of Egypt. Then he caused the cupbearer to remember his fault against Joseph. Joseph is quickly taken from the prison to the palace. God gave Joseph the wisdom to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. God gave Joseph the wisdom to provide for Egypt's future. Everything is orchestrated by God. Joseph, he was just a waiting bystander. God does what we deem to be unexpected because our faith is often very feeble. We should expect great things from God. God accomplishes things in our lives that we just don't have the ability to foresee, and we need to believe that. One of the greatest unexpected blessings that God has given us is that he took us from our lost estate. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. We are new creatures in Christ who will one day reign with Christ. We have been bought from the slave market of sin and set on high with Jesus Christ, our brother and redeemer. We have an inheritance awaiting us. So We must trust in what God is doing by committing our way to Him daily. We can be forgotten and forsaken by every man, but we will one day rejoice in hope. It may be that you're not rejoicing in hope today, but you can be. It may happen to a degree in this life as far as your deliverance is concerned, but full hope, that full expectation of being with Christ, that's coming one day. Hope will be seen, and it will no longer be hope because we will be in all the fullness of Jesus Christ. Blessing and happiness really come to those who wait upon the Lord. We have to believe that His timing is perfect. We may be suffering, but He will fight for us. Joseph is a life illustration of someone who is settled on God's will in life. I think we at times depend upon people and circumstances too much, and so God allows us to fail because we're trusting in man or we're trusting in circumstance. He does this so that our trust will eventually be in Him alone. Just as Joseph exchanged filthy rags for the splendor of Egyptian linen, even so we will exchange the heaviness of sorrow for the garment of praise. Rejoicing in hope and not disillusioned by hype, that's the key. One key to the Christian life is to put yourself in God's hands, to genuinely submit yourself to Him, and to stop conniving and supplanting what God is accomplishing in your life. If we consistently desired God's will to be done, then we would avoid the great affliction and suffering that comes with self-reliance or with trusting in people. God is able to take any idol from you that keeps you from trusting fully in Him, and that ought to be a frightening thing to you. Is it a child? Is it a wife? Is it a husband, a job? Is it financial security? God can take those idols away from you in a moment, very quickly. We really need to hang on to the things of this life loosely. And God needs to be first and foremost in our lives. So I would say that Genesis 41 teaches us about what really matters in life. It teaches us to trust and obey consistently and in spite of appearances. We might be called upon to carry great trials throughout most of our earthly lives. We may not even see the end of these trials until we get to the other side, until we get to heaven. Then again, God may simply demand a cup of water from each of us. Either way, the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. Our trials will come to an end one day. It may be in a moment of time as it was with Joseph. He will lift us up from the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. We shouldn't complain. We must be content. We must be rejoicing in hope. But Genesis 41 also teaches us to thank God for the authority that He has placed over us in life. And as we contemplate what is happening in our country as we choose our next president, I think we need to remember that God will sometimes punish a country by placing weak and incompetent leadership over it. I would say that for years, our country has been greatly blessed of God. For much of our history, we've had wise leadership, and we should be very thankful. We should also pray for our president because he leads our nation. Specifically, God commands that we should pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. It seems to me that there are an awful lot of Christians who are wringing their hands and who are disillusioned about politics right now, when they should be rejoicing in hope. Those who claim that God is sovereign sound like He isn't when they start talking about politics. And then finally, Genesis 41 teaches us to thank God for His presence with us. Really, Jesus Christ has given us our priorities for living. Just as Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do," in verse 55. Even so, we go to Jesus, and whatever He says to us, we will do. If we need resources or people, then we should go to the throne of grace and cry continually for the mercy and grace that we need in our time of need. Of all people, Christians should be those who are rejoicing in hope. May God help us to understand this. May God help us to see that in a moment of time, we can go from withering on the vine to flourishing and abiding in the vine. May God grant us a deep commitment for Christ today.